Good morning, church. What a joy to worship the Lord together this morning as a church family. Kids up through fifth grade, you are dismissed to head to your classrooms. Sixth grade and up, we're in here. We're going to continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We'll be in verses 1 through 18 this morning. Acts chapter 14, 1 through 18. We had two weddings in our body yesterday, Brody and Alyssa Delk, and they're here with us this morning. Congratulations, guys. He's got his arm around her. They're good newlyweds. Oh, very good. So glad to have you guys. Congratulations, you guys. So happy for you. And also, I had the privilege of performing a wedding yesterday, very unique one, Hugh and Mary Dalton. Hugh was married to his first wife, Betty, for 63 years before she went to be with the Lord 4 years ago. And Mary was married to her husband, Larry, for 51 years before he went to be with the Lord, which meant between them they had 114 years of marriage, which try performing their premarital counseling as some 35-year-old guy. It's like, guys, just please teach me, and that will be the premarital counseling, but just a really special time yesterday, and they are not here with us this morning, so you guys win the gold star for that one for being here, but yeah, really special day, so praise the Lord for that yesterday, awesome, and then just a couple other things we didn't mention in announcements. Fireside is tomorrow, as far as I understand. And that is the details of that. That's for men. Details of that are in your bulletin, so you can look there. But come, guys. It's awesome. It's just, it's the best. What is it? It's Fireside. It's hard to really explain other than that, but it's a good, just such a good time to be with other men who love the Lord and asking questions about the Lord and just spending time together. So the address and details of that in your bulletin, come to that. And then I just have to say, I haven't really said anything, but I'm so excited about this Rooted Young Adults ministry. So Sam and Peyton, two young adults in our church, came to me, I think last spring, and they were getting ready to graduate high school. They said, we want to start a young adults ministry in our church. Would you help us? And I said, yep. I said, I'll host it at our house, and I'll lead the study, but you guys, it's your job to like promote it and like invite people to come. And I was thinking when I met with them the first time, the two of them, like if we could get four more, that'd be great. If we could get six people together. And we had our first study last week. We had 24 people show up in my house last night. It's amazing. Or last 2 weeks ago. It's amazing. Half from our church, half not from our church. But I think there's a real hunger among our young people and for the Lord and His Word. And we're going deep, and we're not in the shallow end in this study. We're going deep. And so I just want to invite you, 18 to 25 is kind of the age range. We're not checking IDs, but 18 to 25. And if you know anyone, if you have that's in that age range, just let them know, hey, this is happening, and you should go to it. But anyways, just super, that's just firing me up right now. I'm very excited. Also firing me up right now is the book of Acts and the passage we have before us. So hopefully you're there, Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 18. Let me pray before we begin. So bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, God, just so in awe of you. You have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever you reign. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. And Lord, how often every day we think too little of who you are, your name. We think too little of ourselves, made in your image, God, created to spread and share your glory. So Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for thinking too little of you and ourselves, created in your image. Lord, I pray that as we go to your word today, that you would speak a mighty word to us, that you would break bondage, Lord. Free us from idols, free us from sin. God, I know you want to do a mighty work in our hearts, and we need you to do that. We need the Holy Spirit to do this work. We can't do it on our own, Lord. Now Now, church, I invite you to take a moment and pray for yourself that the Lord would speak to you in this time. Now look at those around you and pray that the Lord would speak to them. Now, if you would, please pray for me. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in our third week of preaching about Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. So the rest of the book of Acts is going to trace their three missionary journeys. This is number one. This first one's actually pretty short in the book of Acts. We'll be finished with this first journey next week, Lord willing. And I wonder, with all that we've looked at in this first journey, how you would say it's going so far. Scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate this first missionary journey? I'm going to give you, speaking about weddings and marriage, I'm going to give you a little window into my marriage here. And if you're new with us, you're probably going to think I'm really weird after I share this. And you're right. So it's good for you to just know this early on in your Rock Prairie journey. I sometimes have this thing where I just like to annoy my wife. She's not here. She's out in kids, but she would be saying amen, yes and amen to that. And I know I'm the only one in here, so you all can just pray for me in that. But like this is what I'll do, the joke. And sometimes I just find the same joke funny like way too often. So like I'll tell Emily to rate something on a scale of 1 to 10, like maybe she's been feeling sick. Like, how are you feeling today, sweetie? Scale of 1 to 10. And she'll be like, I'm feeling a little better, maybe a 7. And I'll say, oh no, in this scale, 7 is the worst that you can be feeling. And she'll say, that's not funny. It's never been funny. It won't be funny the next time you say that. So stop doing that. But I just can't help myself every single time. I don't know what's wrong with me. But anyways, this is on a normal, not me being annoying scale. On a normal scale, how would you rate, scale of 1 to 10, how this missionary journey is going so far? What do you think? Maybe a 5. Oh, no, that's the worst that it can be. No, I'm just kidding. See, you guys all laughed. That encourages me to do it again. You shouldn't have laughed at that. 5 or 6. Some good things, some bad things, right? It started off pretty well. If you remember, they started off in Crete, where they were invited by this proconsul, this guy that's high up in the government, to share about God. He heard that they were there, and they were telling about God, so he invited them to share. And so they show up, Paul and Barnabas, and the proconsul's there, and he has this assistant who's Elymas, the magician, and he's just going against everything that Paul and Barnabas have to tell him. And so what does Paul do? Do you remember? Strikes him blind. You got it, Tyler Salisbury, the only one who remembers in our whole church, apparently. Yes, he strikes him blind, and that was pretty cool. And the governor said, whoa, he believed in Jesus after that. And things are going pretty well at first. I have never read a missionary update letter that said, like, hey, guys, thanks for praying for us. So far, so good. Food's great. Beautiful weather. Struck a guy with blindness, which caused somebody else to believe. Like, things are just going awesome. But that's pretty cool. But then they moved on to Pisidian Antioch, which, again, is a different, completely different place than the Antioch they started in. And things don't go so well there. If you remember verse 50 last week, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. So the Jews did three things. They incited these people against them, they stirred up persecution, and they drove them out of their district. So we can imagine that missionary update letter, immediately following. It's like, well, guys, got invited to speak at the synagogue. People started to believe, and that went well at first. But then next thing we know, a bunch of the Jewish leaders got jealous, spread lies about us, started a riot, so we got kicked out of the city. And you'd think, that's really bad, actually. That's not good. So after they get kicked out of Pisidian Antioch, they decide to head to Iconium, and that is where we begin this morning, which I have this little, my study Bible map, and it has a little key, and like it kind of looks like maybe about 100 miles away, 80 to 100 miles from Pisidian Antioch. They head to Iconium. So let's read and see what happens there. Look with me in your Bibles, Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Okay, so things are going well in the synagogue again. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of like that place, and to the surrounding county. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Okay, so now imagine this update letter. What does this report say? Well, guys, you'll never believe it. We went to this new city, and we started speaking in the synagogue, and guess what happened? A bunch of people believed, but then the leaders got jealous, started spreading lies about us, kind of started a riot, so we ended up getting kicked out of the city. And this time, we found out they were going to try to stone us. You'd probably read that letter again if, now this is all pretend, because mail wasn't traveling that fast at this time in the ancient world, but if we're getting day-by-day updates from them, you'd probably read that letter and be like, wait a second, wasn't this last week's letter? Like, did they accidentally send, you might email them like, hey, I think you sent last week's letter again on accident. Like, this is the, basically, in a lot of ways, the same story. And one of the things that I really like to do, I feel like the Lord has gifted me in, is like strategizing for ministry, like working with people to develop strategies of like, how can we reach lost people with the message of the gospel? And I hate to admit it, but if I was the missions pastor of Antioch, the sending church of Paul and Barnabas, and I get this report from Paul and Barnabas that they started another riot in another city and got kicked out, there's probably like a 99% chance I'm on a Zoom call with them the next day like, guys, we got to figure out a better plan. This is not going well. Love the passion. Love that, you know, you're starting to see people respond to the gospel, but you can't really minister in a place if they keep kicking you out. Like, we need to find a better way. And I think that's the natural human reaction, isn't it? When we face opposition in ministry, we want to figure out a strategy to try to minimize that opposition in the future. But let me ask you this. Do you get the sense that Paul and Barnabas were having strategy sessions about how to stir up less division in these places? Like maybe if we just avoid the synagogue and we just go to people's homes, and rather than preaching, if we just pass out these little Jesus scrolls, you know, maybe that will cause less of a scene. I don't get that sense at all from reading this text. You get the sense from the text that they were going to do what they were called to do regardless of how the message is received. So what's the difference? What's the divide here between Paul and Barnabas and their imaginary missions pastor Mike, who wants them to change their strategy because this doesn't look like it's working? This is the key point. I think Paul and Barnabas understood something fundamental about the gospel that we would do well to remember, even though it's something we don't think about very often. That's this: the gospel divides, and that shouldn't surprise us. By definition, the gospel is divisive. If you are truly and biblically preaching the gospel, it will divide people, and there will be opposition. And do you know how I know that? Jesus said it. Luke 12, 51 to 53. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? Yes, of course it's Jesus. Of course the answer is yes, right? What does he say? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He just spells it, like if you're not getting the point, he just spells it out, every possible iteration of those family relationships. Tell you what, I've never seen this verse on a Christian t-shirt or coffee mug. One of those, some of you have those nice little, I see those little notebooks with the flowers and Bible verse on the front. None of them have Luke 12, 51, 53. In fact, someone should make that t-shirt, right? You think I came to bring peace? Nah, division, dash Jesus, right? Like that's going to be a seller for sure. In fact, the parallel passage in Matthew 10, Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. You have five people in the house, guess what? From now on, they're going to be divided against each other. Why? He says that. He says, from now on. So something new is happening that's causing the division. He's not saying, well, this is just how people are. There's always going to be division. No, Jesus says something is happening that from now on, there will be division in every household. Why? What's the thing that caused the division? Jesus. He says, the from now on is me coming into the world. Jesus is the great dividing line in the world ever since he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. In fact, Bethlehem gives us a great picture of this dividing line. Some people did what? Bowed down and worshiped him. Other people did what? Tried to kill him, Herod, right? Paul and Barnabas took these words in Luke 12, 51 to 53 to heart so that when they preached the gospel and it caused division, they didn't worry about the effectiveness of their methods or trying to water it down to be less offensive. I mean, if they really had these words in their minds and in their hearts, they wouldn't have been surprised at all about what was happening. And you don't get the sense they were surprised. They just kept going. All right, we're going to preach. Going to cause an uproar, but some are going to believe. And then we're going to try our best to stay here as long as we can. And when we can't anymore, when we find out they're going to stone us, we'll move on. But they knew intuitively something that we should know, which is that the gospel divides and that it shouldn't surprise us. I think if I have one personal takeaway over the last several weeks that we've been in Acts, like the thing the Lord's been working on my heart, it's that I need to make this switch in my mind from being surprised when I do face persecution and trial and tribulation in ministry to being surprised when I don't. The gospel even unites some uncommon enemies. It divides people against each other, and it unites the most uncommon people against the gospel. You look at verse 5. Of Acts 14, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. If you know anything about your Bible, you know Jews did not get along with these idol-worshipping, pagan, heathen, pork-eating Gentiles. And yet, what do we have in common? We hate Jesus. Working together to persecute the gospel. We've been saying this the last couple weeks. I hope we're getting, you might be saying, man, it seems like we're saying the same thing over and over again. Well, I think the Lord might really want us to get it. If God is calling us to minister somewhere, he's calling us there because by definition, that's where Satan has a stronghold. So if we as a church find ourselves never facing any sort of trial or tribulation or difficulty or persecution, something I would have welcomed, before studying Acts, I think that's actually a warning sign. Lord's really doing a work in my heart here. Up until studying this, I used to judge the success of how things are going at the church based on how few problems we're having. How's things going at the church, Mike? It's going great. It's been a real calm season of ministry. No major issues. Praise the Lord, right? Oh, that's so great. So happy to hear that. Maybe that's completely backwards. How are things going at the church? Awesome. We're stirring up the gates of hell. It has been one challenge after another. Praise God. We laugh, but is that wrong? Now, we're not actively trying to like provoke people to be mad at us so then we can claim we're persecuted, okay? That's not what I'm saying at all. But if we're preaching the gospel in places where Jesus wants us to go, it's going to cause division by definition. And it's not a problem with our method, and it's not a problem with our message. It is what Jesus said would happen. So let's not be discouraged. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you're at in this. Maybe there's some in here who are trying to minister to the people around you, and you are facing division and persecution. You're being ostracized. You're being mocked. They don't want to hear it. They don't care. That's you. Don't be discouraged that your ministry is having the exact outcome that Jesus said it would. Amen? Amen. And if you are like me, finding yourself, maybe it's been a little bit too comfortable. Okay, Lord, what am I missing? Where am I not going? Who am I not sharing the good news with that you're calling me to? And man, that is, I hate saying that. Yeah. We're called to follow Jesus. That means following him into hard places sometimes. All right, so that was in Iconium, and now we're about to see the craziest missionary report that Paul and Barnabas have sent yet, which is still, spoiler alert, not as crazy as the one we're going to see next week. You're just going to have to come back for that, or you could read it, I guess. You could do that too. But this is crazy what happens here. They've decided to leave Iconium and move on to the small town of Lystra. Kind of backcountry is where they're at. Say, if you don't want us in the city, we're going out to the country. Look at what happens here, verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. Okay, so now they're in the small town. They're in a different place. There's not a synagogue there, but Paul's speaking. He's speaking to the people there, just like he has been in these different places he went. But something different happens here. Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's also something we've seen happen before in the book of Acts, not to mention what we saw Jesus do by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen it before, so we have a category for this, right? This is the Holy Spirit giving Paul in this moment power to do this sign in this place where the gospel has never been to demonstrate the power that Jesus has, right? We have that category for it. You know who didn't have a category for it? Were these Lyconians. They've never seen anything like it. And look at their interpretation of what's going on. Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Oh boy, this is not what Paul was intending. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So they didn't know anything about Jesus and the one true God. They had this kind of pantheon of gods. And so when this happens, Paul tells this guy to stand up. And then the text says they start speaking in Lycaonian, presumably to show us Paul and Barnabas. I mean, you put yourself in their shoes. They have no idea what's going on and what's being said. Paul performs this miracle, and this guy stands up, and all of a sudden, chaos, right? And they're all speaking to each other, and they can't understand a word of what's being said. If you've ever been in a foreign country or among people who are speaking a different language that you don't understand, and it feels like everyone's talking at once, like you can imagine like the chaos that they're feeling, like what's going on? And what is going on, unbeknownst to Paul and Barnabas here, is that they think that they're the embodiment of Zeus and Hermes who have come to visit them. The gods, it says, come down in human form to visit us. Now, there's actually a backstory with this town about the gods coming down that helps us understand what they were thinking. There was this story of this that was passed down in Lystra, this small town. Two of the gods actually did come down in human form, according to this story, and they wanted to stay somewhere, and they didn't look like anything special, and they were the two of the gods, and they wanted to stay in someone's house, so they went from house to house asking, can we please stay with you, and one by one, everyone said no. I think it was like 1,000 houses, they said no, and then they get to this house of this elderly couple, and they welcome them in, and the gods are so pleased that they bless this couple, and then they kill every other household of everyone that they visited. And that's a story in your town. That would stick in your mind, wouldn't it? And so they're like already primed to think that, okay, if the gods ever come back, we better be ready to welcome them because we don't want to make them mad and have them kill us all. That's what's happening. They're so far from understanding the gospel. And so when Paul tells this crippled guy to get up, and their immediate reaction is, oh, this is Zeus and Hermes who have come down again to visit us. We better welcome them. So they start getting ready to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, which again, I'm sure at first they don't know what's going on. And then they kind of see, oh my goodness, I think they're about to make a sacrifice to us. They think we're gods. So look at verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men, like nature with you, and we bring good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Three things. The first two we'll go through quickly. Number one, do you remember another time in Acts when the people claimed that the person speaking was a god? Do you remember that? Who was it? Anyone. Just guess. Herod, yes. Herod was speaking. You remember this crazy stories at the end of, I think, was it chapter 8 maybe? I don't know. And Herod's getting full of himself, and he's speaking, and the crowd says, the voice of a man and not of a god. And Herod accepted that. And do you remember what happened to him? It's the best. It's like one of my favorite verses in Acts. He was eaten by worms and died. That's an amazing memory verse. So, this passage, in direct contrast to that, shows the appropriate response when somebody claims something too highly of you than they should be saying, or claims that you are a god. They you just see their hearts. They rend their clothes, which is like the Jewish like mourning custom of like, no, this is the worst thing you could do is call us gods. So number one, this is an appropriate humble response to that, contrasted with Herod. Number two. You remember when Paul and Barnabas were in the synagogue and they're preaching the gospel to the Jewish people? How do they get to the gospel? They go through the whole story of the Old Testament, right? Here, it's so fascinating because they're not with Jewish people here. They were pagan idol worshipers worshiping these many gods. So rather than starting with the scriptures, they start with this idea of like common grace, things that we can all understand, right? In past generations, there's a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. He allowed the nations to walk their own ways, yet he didn't leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is Romans 1 in action. How do we help people who don't know anything about God or God's word understand who God is? But, so that's number two. There's a different strategy to get to the gospel based on who they're preaching to. It's really cool to see. But here's number three, and this is where we're going to start. Or we're going to finish this morning. Don't worry, we're not just starting. That was a... Because it didn't work. The people wouldn't hear it. In fact, they don't, like, you get the sense, like, he's trying to lead up to Jesus here, just like he does every other time we see Paul preaching. He leads up to Jesus. He didn't just forget to get to Jesus in this passage, but the people won't hear it. Verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And here's the part where we're going to land on this morning. The gospel divides, first of all. What else does the gospel do? The gospel reveals our tendency to worship anything other than Jesus. It is really easy to point fingers at these people from Lystra and be like, what's wrong with you guys? Why are you trying to worship Paul and Barnabas? That's so weird. Can't you, like, they're trying to tell you about Jesus. And yet, I don't have to look too far into my own heart to see this same tendency. And I would guess, based on the fact that you're also human, the same is true for you as well. We, most of us, don't physically bow down to statues made of wood or stone, or we don't bow down to other people, but boy, do we love our idols. We were at a conference last week as staff, and 2 weeks ago, we were in the session on addiction led by, there's this Scottish guy, his name was Mez McConnell. First of all, Mez is an awesome name. Second of all, he grew up in the Scottish version of the projects, and if he walked into our church today, you would look at him and say, you probably grew up in the Scottish version of the projects. Like, just the way he was dressed, the way he carried himself, the way he walked, like, this was not somebody that you were going to mess with. And he battled drug addiction for 10 years before finally getting sober. And the Lord has now used him to minister to countless addicts, as well as to plant 17 churches and counting in some of the hardest parts of, like, the projects in one of the most spiritually dead places in the world. It's amazing how the Lord's used this man. And he just had this total realness about him as he spoke. And I'm not going to try to do the accent, but it was a really cool accent too. But just this realness about him as he spoke. And he told us all the time he has these addicts come up to him when he meets with them. And they'll say something like, ugh, I just hate this addiction so much. I hate my dependence on alcohol or drugs or whatever this is. And he says he'll look right at him in the eye and say, no, you don't. You love it. I'll be like, no, I don't. I hate it. I want to be done. I hate it. And he'll say, no, you love it. If you didn't love it, you wouldn't be doing it. Maybe there's a part of you that dislikes it or dislikes the consequences, but you, your biggest problem is you love this sin and you won't let go. In this way, he said, he told us, addiction isn't anything special. It's sin. It's idolatry. He said the problems addicts face are serious but common. It doesn't mean it's easy. No, don't hear me say easy at all. But the root of it is a common problem, which is idolatry of the heart. It's a tendency in our hearts to put anything on the throne over Jesus. I've quoted John Calvin on this before. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And that's true. We never stop producing things in our hearts that we want to worship more than Jesus. So no, these people should not have made sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. They should have listened to them and made their lives a living sacrifice to Jesus. But they're not the only ones. So this morning, I want to close by asking you, What's your idol? What is the thing that you're trying to worship that Jesus maybe is standing before you and ripping his clothes and saying, don't worship that. It's just a human creation and it's going to lead to death. Worship me. And instead, you're just pushing him aside and saying, I'm going to worship that because I love that more than you, if I'm honest. It's hard. What's the solution? Well, there's no easy answers, but the true solution is the thing that exposes the idols in the first place. The gospel reveals our tendency to worship idols, and it also replaces those idols with something better. To quote another Scottish guy, this time a 19th century preacher named Thomas Chalmers, he said, we need the expulsive power of a new affection. So strategies, tips, whatever, all these things can be helpful, can be good, but ultimately we need this expulsive power of a new affection for Jesus in our hearts to replace the affection that we have for those idols. And so this morning, as we close, I'm going to do something a little different. I want to give you some time to get with the Lord and offer your idols back to him. It could be anything, money to sex to substance to security to your marriage, your kids, like whatever. It doesn't matter. There's no hierarchy here. Jesus isn't saying, well, yeah, you're worshiping that idol, but at least you're not worshiping this one. He wants all of us. He wants all of us. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a few moments here. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song or two at the end here, and I'm going to invite you. Last time we done this, maybe a couple years ago. So again, if you're new with us, it's not something we do very often, but I felt compelled by the Lord this week to invite you to come up here during those last songs and kneel in front of the stage here and offer that idol to Jesus and leave it at the foot of the cross. There's so much freedom in handing it to him. Saying, I can't carry this anymore. This thing that used to be a delight to me has become a crushing burden that I can't handle. Jesus, I need you to take it. There's so much freedom in that. And he'll take it. Not that there's anything magical about just coming up here, but there is something powerful about a repentant heart. So if you're feeling that, you're feeling the Lord nudging you to come up here and give something to him, but you're thinking, well, I don't want other people to think like, oh, something's really wrong with me. Guess what? I think maybe we know what one of those idols is. I want to be a church where we give ourselves freely and fully over to Jesus, not holding anything back. So if the Lord's speaking on your heart, I'm going to pray. Worship team, come up now. I'm going to pray. I just want to invite you to come and just come up here and just offer that to the Lord and give yourself as a living sacrifice to him. Please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, God, we confess, Lord. We confess there are so many things in our hearts that we love more than you. We want to worship those things instead of you. And it leads us to these paths of destruction. But that's not the final word. The final word is you, God, is Jesus at the cross saying, it is finished. So Lord, forgive us and help us to give these things to you. May we not be afraid. It's a scary thing to give up these things we cling to for security. So forgive us, God, and help us. Give us the courage and the faith to stand before the cross and say, all I need is Jesus. We thank you for his amazing grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray.